We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today. While you're turning there, I spent the first 10 years of my career as a software developer working in a particular environment. The machine that I was coding on was called a VAX, and the language that I was coding was called VAX Basic. And after about 10 years of doing that for a very small company that had initially hired me, I got a job offer from the CBC and found out that they also used VAX Basic. And I was very sure of myself and thought, you know, I've got what they need. And I just kind of danced in there expecting to take over. I looked at the code and I thought, what even is this? It just looked completely foreign to me. And I realized that I had been just a little too sure of myself. And thus began two interesting years. They thought I was wonderful, but it's because I never really had to do anything serious with my programming. It was more like just making sure backups were taken and stuff like that. Anyway, what does that have to do with 1 Corinthians 4? The church in Corinth had been struggling with division, struggling also with the concepts of wisdom. It seems like they were lining up behind various leaders and calling themselves according to that person, you know. So one group was saying, I follow Paul, and another group was saying, I follow Apollos, and another group was saying, I follow Cephas. And then there would be even another little group saying, well, I follow Christ. Paul has some fairly serious things to say to them. In fact, it takes him four chapters, and we're just going to be looking at that last chapter today as Paul wraps up his instructions to the church in Corinth about these divisions. What we're going to see as we go through this chapter, the first five verses has to do with us stewardship and servanthood. He's trying to point out to them that being a Christian isn't about the pursuit of human wisdom and defining who they think are the wise ones and lining up behind them. Not being self-seeking. The next two verses, 6 and 7, deal with humility in knowing that everything we have comes from God. Verses 8 through 13, we see the real truth of the Christian life, that the Christian life is full of hardship, and it's not just a bed of roses, as the Corinthians seem to think it is. And then the last few verses is Paul the father figure, talking to his beloved children. And after he's been talking kind of harshly with them, he softens up and he says, I'm speaking to you like a father, and I want you to do better. Okay, so that's kind of what we're going to be looking at. I've titled today's sermon, Two Takes on the Christian Life. Because on one hand, we're going to see what the Corinthians thought that being a Christian was. And on the other hand, we're going to see what Paul and the likes of him showed that the Christian life truly is. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read the first five verses to start. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Okay, so Paul is saying here at the very beginning, this is how you should regard us, as servants, as stewards. We're not, you know, some big fancy people that you should bow down to. We are just servants of Christ as stewards. Now, what is a steward? A steward is someone who is an employee, but he's a trusted employee put in charge of valuable possessions. Okay? So because a steward has been put in charge of valuable possessions, Paul goes on to say in verse 2, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Okay, you don't put valuable possessions in the trust of someone who is not trustworthy. So Paul is saying stewards must be faithful people. And Paul has just said that he and Apollos and the like are stewards. So the question is, how can Paul prove that he's faithful? How can he prove that he is trustworthy as a steward? Well, he first takes the negative approach and tells him how it's not proven. Paul says, my faithfulness as a steward isn't defined by you, by the church in Corinth. I don't care what you think of me. Paul says, it's not defined by any human. He says, it's not defined by a human court. You know, I don't care what they think of me either, because their reasoning is not spiritual reasoning. Paul says, I'll go one further. My faithfulness isn't even defined by me. Wow. Paul says, I don't know of anything against myself. My conscience is clear, in other words. But that doesn't make me innocent. Boy, is that ever true, right? What do we know of Paul? Paul said in the book of Acts that he had lived his entire life with a clear conscience. But what did he do while he had that clear conscience? He was out killing Christians. Until he learned better and his conscience was better informed. So having a clear conscience, while a good thing, is not the ultimate test. And finally, at the end of verse 4, Paul defines how faithfulness as a steward is judged. He says, it is the Lord who judges. Verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Okay, so here's Paul trying his best to explain to the church in Corinth who Paul and Apollos and those like him actually are. He says, we're just servants. We're stewards from God. But don't jump the gun here. Don't decide who's worthy of looking up to before the appropriate time, because you don't know. You don't have the knowledge that God does to be able to make those kind of decisions. He said, you know, God will make it clear, but it's not going to be in this lifetime. It's going to be later. So not only is it not time for you to be defining who are going to be the leaders that you're going to line up behind, you don't even have all the facts. So forget about humans. Follow God. Starting in verse 6, Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it did not? Now, in the previous chapter, Paul had tried to explain to the Corinthians who he and Apollos were by means of a couple of illustrations. He used a building example and he used a farming example. And in both of those illustrations, he was showing that he and Apollos were just brothers and sisters of the people in Corinth. That he and Apollos were just servants of God who were doing what they were supposed to do. And he says in verse 6 that he's applied these things to himself and Apollos that they might learn not to go beyond what is written. Now, what is written to the Corinthians was the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament hadn't been written. Well, actually, the New Testament was in the process of being written. In fact, as they were holding that letter from Paul, whether they knew it or not, they were holding Scripture. And Peter even references in his writings in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Paul's writings, and by extension the writings of the apostle, were Scripture. Okay, but even if they only had the Old Testament to go by, the Old Testament still explained to God's people that God was the one to be followed, not humans. God was. So Paul is trying to get the Corinthians away from stumbling on things like conceit, envy, rivalry. And these were all based on the Corinthians' pursuit of human wisdom. Personal preference of one person over another. One might have said, well, Paul is wiser. And another person might have said, well, you know, Apollos is a better teacher. He holds my attention. Another one might have said, you know what? Peter's got the stories, you know. He goes right back to the time of Jesus. I just love hearing Peter's stories. I don't know what that's just conjecture. But whatever the reasons, each of the groups in the Corinthian church was, as I keep using the phrase, lining up behind these humans for personal preference. And Paul's point is, where did we get all these things from? Where did Paul get his simplicity of message? Where did Apollos get his eloquence? Where did Peter get these stories? They all came from God. We sang a hymn this morning, We Give Thee But Thine Own. And I've always thought of that hymn as a hymn about the contribution. But that's really actually only a very small part of what that hymn is talking about. Everything we have, everything we are, who we are, comes from God. So Paul is saying, quit looking at the people, because the things you're seeing in the people came from God anyway. So why not just direct your devotion, instead of to the things you're seeing in those people, direct your devotion to the God who gave them those things. That hymn, We Give Thee But Thine Own, is taken from a verse of Scripture from Chronicles. And it's a scripture where David is preparing for the building materials for the temple that Solomon would eventually build. And he called for contributions to the building materials, and himself gave huge amounts from his own personal treasuries and from whatever had been given to God already. And when all the giving was complete and they had enough, David words an amazing prayer of dedication of all these materials to God. And one of the things he says is, "Who am I and who are your people that we should be able to give so generously? Because all things come from you, and it's only of your own that we've given to you." Everything that we have belongs to God. Everything, who you are, is a gift from God. And what you do with it will be a gift from God, because it's only with God's enabling that we as Christians are able to serve him. So Paul says, quit looking at the people, look at the God who enabled them. Everything we give, not only our money, but our time, our talents, our love, everything we give in service to God came from him in the first place. When we have done everything in our power in service to God because of everything he's done for us, all we can say, as Christ taught us to say, is we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Going on to verse 8, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Wow, that's some pretty heavy language there. And this is the purpose for my title of this message, Two Takes on Christian Living. Because you can even just see from Paul's words there, the two different mindsets that there are. The Corinthian people thinking that they've arrived, that they're strong, that they're powerful, and Paul saying, "Do you know what it's like for us?" In verse 10, Paul compares the realities of godly lives with the non-spiritual, fleshly mindset of his readers. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, and we in disrepute." He goes on to talk about the fact that they're no strangers to hunger and thirst and exposure. And Paul says, even to the present hour. And their poverty also extends to not having enough clothing or shelter. Even further, as Christ followers, they are duty-bound to respond to difficulties in ways that are counterintuitive for human beings. They respond to insults with blessings. They respond to persecution with endurance. They respond to slander with prayer. Paul's life so beautifully mirrored that of our Lord's, where Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And we also see how Paul practiced what he preached. We heard in today's reading, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And then a couple of verses later, it might as well have been read or written directly to the Corinthians. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. All things that the Corinthians desperately needed to learn. If they thought they had it made, spiritually, physically, socially, all of it, all they needed to do was look at Paul and find out that they knew nothing about being Christians. Just like Murray, the 10-year programmer, knew nothing about programming when it came to what real programming looked like. And then Paul holds nothing back. In verse 9, he says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now here Paul is painting a picture that would be fairly familiar to the people of the first century. Picture of a victorious army returning home after their victory. In a parade started by or led by the generals, the high officials, and then the army. And you know who's the last in the parade in cages that are being pulled along? The prisoners of war. They haven't been fed very well. They're not clothed very well, if at all. And they're being carried off to the arena for execution. And Paul says, you know what? That's what I feel like. I feel like I'm some sort of spectacle. I feel like I'm this prisoner of war and all the spectators are booing and hissing at me as I go by. That's what it feels like to serve God with all your heart. But Paul is also aware of the spiritual aspect of this warfare, because he says that he doesn't only feel like he's a spectacle to men, he says he feels like he's a spectacle to angels as well. Although a different kind of spectacle, because the angels are watching with care. They love what Paul is doing, I'm sure. But Paul says, you know, I just feel like I'm this spectacle to everyone. And then in verse 13, he says that the apostles are regarded as the scum of the earth, the refuse for all things. Now, the Greek words here, both for the scum and the refuse, are literally words for outscourings. Okay? So picture, if you will, you've cooked a nice meal and eaten, and now it's time to clean up. And you go to clean the pot that you cooked in, a bunch of the stuff has stuck to the sides of the pot. You soak it in hot soapy water for a while. Finally, you get around, you take your scrub brush or whatever, and you clean that pot within an inch of its life. Once you finally have it cleaned, what do? You empty that pot into the sink, okay? And once you empty the sink, what's left at the bottom of the sink? All that icky stuff, right? The crusty, burned stuff. Who wants this? You don't get any takers. Nobody wants the outscourings. They just get pitched. And it's kind of a yucky thing. That's what Paul says he feels like as an apostle. He's looking at these Corinthians that think they've got it made, that think they're wise, that are choosing their leaders according to their own human concepts of what wisdom is. And here's Paul. I feel like I'm the prisoner of war. I feel like I'm the scum that's being emptied into the compost bin after I've washed the dishes. Two very different takes on what it means to serve God. And then Paul says in verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not exist or does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and in a spirit of gentleness? Well, we in the 21st century Western world don't really have much of a concept of what an honor and shame culture is. But it was a very real thing to the people in Paul's culture. So Paul assures them, the church that he's writing to, that it is not his intention to shame them. He refers to them as his beloved children. And he says, I'm urging you as a loving father, basically, to figure out what it is you're doing wrong and correct it. Paul says, you might have countless guardians. That's the ESV. The literal says you might have 10,000 guardians, but only one father. But not many fathers is his wording, because Paul is their spiritual father, but of course they have a father in heaven as well. But he says they might have countless guardians. What are guardians? A guardian in Paul's culture was a servant, maybe even a slave, whose job it was to look after the sons in the family until they became of age. They were the ones that made sure that the sons were educated, were respectful, that they were just growing up as fine people. They had absolute control over these kids, with the exception of one person. That's right, the father. The father preempted anything that the guardian might do. And so Paul says, you know, you're picking guardians for yourself here with Paul, Apollos, Cephas. But as a spiritual father, I trump all of those. Because Paul says, I became your father in the gospel. Paul was the one who established the church in Corinth. And so he has a very loving, fatherly feeling towards these people in Corinth. Paul urges them to imitate him. You know, God, of course, is the one that we are to imitate, but sometimes, especially for new Christians, it's easier to imitate someone that you can see. And so Paul says, imitate me. He'll say this again in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay, so Paul is saying, quit looking at these human leaders that you have been giving such respect to and imitate me. And in case you have forgotten how I live and what I teach, I sent you Timothy. And Timothy will remind you of all that, because he's also a son in the spirit to me. But Timothy had spent more time with Paul. Timothy had been mentored by Paul. Timothy was in a position to remind the Corinthians of what Paul taught And Paul says, I teach the same in every church. I'm not being harder on you people in Corinth than I am in Ephesus or Colossae or wherever. I teach the same in every church. Paul refers to the fact that some in the church were becoming arrogant. It seems they wanted to set themselves up as leaders, as if Paul was not coming. And Paul said, rest assured, I'm coming, as long as the Lord permits. And if you don't have everything resolved by then, I'm going to be coming as the disciplinarian dad, not as the fun dad. So which do you want when I come? Paul says, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? You choose, is basically what he says. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. The Christian life isn't what the Corinthian church was building out of some human scheme. The Christian life is giving everything that we have to the kingdom of God, holding nothing as our own, but understanding that everything we have came from God. Everything that we know comes from God. Everything that we are comes from God. There's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. Our closing hymn this morning says, the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross does not just mean that we look at the cross and give our lives to Christ. The way of the cross means listening to Jesus when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his own cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? Taking up your cross in that culture meant going to your death. And as Christians, we have given our lives to God. So in essence, we have already died. Everything that we have is doubly God's, because he gave it to us in the first place, and because we gave it back to him when we died to ourselves. The way of the cross leads home. Let us follow in the footsteps of Jesus and take up our cross and follow him.